morning. Well, I heard a couple of you anyway. Well, I was considering getting back into Peter because it's been a while since I preached from Peter, and then I was looking at the stuff that got me going here at the end of John at Easter time, and I thought, you know, there's only one chapter left, and I'm not quite done telling you the stuff that I've been reading in N.T. Wright, so we're going to stick with John for now and get back to Peter later. So, John chapter 21, I want to read together the first 14 verses. John 21, 1 to 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land, full of the large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for giving it to us that we may learn from it. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. I pray that what I say would bring honor and glory to your name and edify the body of Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The risen Jesus, fishing and feeding. Have you read through this story and wondered about it? Have you wondered to yourself as you read this passage that follows closely on the heels of Jesus meeting with the disciples after he is risen and here one more time does so, why in the world would the disciples go fishing? After everything that they had seen and heard and done with Jesus, they went fishing. After that, the agony of Jesus' crucifixion, after the exhilaration of Jesus' resurrection, they went fishing. After Jesus came to them and breathed his spirit on them and commissioned them, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, they went fishing. It seems puzzling to me. Perhaps it's puzzling to you as well. Why would they go fishing? But you know what? As I was looking at the passage, I suspect that it was a bit of a puzzle for them as well. And like half the things that Peter proposed throughout the gospel story, if you read and look at what Peter has said and done, going fishing was probably a case of the right motivation and the wrong judgment. Peter probably wanted to get on with life. He wanted to do whatever the next thing was that was supposed to happen. And the world of fishing was something that he understood, something that some of the other disciples understood, something that they knew. And I think it probably felt strange going back to fishing in some sense. But after all, they did have families who needed to be taken care of. Families who in some way must have been bemused to have them back again after all their adventures with Jesus. But families that may be suggesting that they should settle down, do something sensible for a change, like hang around and feed us. We don't know for sure. You know, maybe earning some money, the good old-fashioned way. Maybe catching some fish. We don't know for certain, but here's the thing. Whatever the reason was that got them fishing again, it didn't work. These men knew the sea. They were old hands at fishing, at least most of them were. They knew where fish clustered. They knew where they would normally find shoals in order to catch fish. But just like they did, if you read the account in Luke chapter 5, they worked all through the night and they caught nothing. They knew, as men in their trade knew, that if they didn't make that catch at night, they were far less likely to make that catch by day. Then dawn comes. A new dawn, full of promise and of beauty and possibility. Have you ever been on the water when the dawn comes? It's a beautiful sight. The sun coming over the horizon on the water. The dawn comes, and I think that's part of what John is telling us in this account. I think he's telling us one more time, and he's drawing our attention to the risen Jesus. It's early in the morning again, and who shows up? The disciples had fished all night with nothing to show for it, but just as that dawn was breaking and the sky and the sea were filling with color, and the disciples were stretching and shivering, probably from the cold and feeling tired, and they were ready for food and for rest. At that moment, Jesus came to them again. And like Mary in the garden, remember when Jesus appeared and Mary said, "Who are you?" Supposing that he was the gardener. Like Mary in the garden outside the tomb, the disciples here didn't know that it was Jesus. But they soon did. Jesus gave them a word of greeting. And then he also gave them a word of command. And as they obeyed, to their astonishment, the nets were filled. Now you think about it. They're fishermen, and they're fishing all night, and some guy on shore says, "Well, just try over there one more time." Really? But they obeyed. And the nets were filled to their astonishment. And just like the two disciples in the house in Emmaus, you remember the house in Emmaus? You remember the two disciples after Jesus was crucified that were back on the road to Emmaus, and this third person came along? "Don't you know what's happened?" And the third person being Jesus, they didn't realize, explained to them all about himself. And when they got to the house, instantly they knew who he was. Now, it might have been easier for Peter if Jesus had simply vanished before his eyes, like that incident with the two disciples in Emmaus. But Jesus didn't disappear. Jesus didn't even just walk away. He stayed on the shore and he waited for the disciples to come in off the water. And Peter, who must have longed to see Jesus again, Peter, who clearly still had unfinished business to deal with because of the things that he had said and done, Peter grabbed a cloak, covered himself, and leapt into the sea. Good old impulsive Peter. And then the process. He temporarily leaves the other disciples the hard work of hauling that fish into shore. Now, if we find ourselves wondering why the disciples went fishing, we got to ask the next question. Well, why did John record this particular event for us? If you look closely at the structure of the Gospel of John, it seems that John added chapter 21 after already finishing his thoughts in 20, because verses 30 and 31 sound like a very fitting conclusion. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That sounds like a conclusion. So why did John do this? The details of the passage that we're looking at also suggest that there's a purpose of immediate importance. Yes, if you continue reading through the chapter, we see that it seems that John is telling this piece of the story, this additional interaction between Jesus and the disciples, in order to set the scene for an almost unbearable tense dialogue that takes place between Jesus and Peter, as well as dealing with the haunting question of the beloved disciple that comes up in verses 21 to 23. But there's something else going on right in these immediate verses. Jesus, after all, has already given his followers a strange and striking commission in chapter 20, whereby they were to work for him. They were to be filled with God's breath, as it were. And then they were to be sent into the world just as Jesus had been sent by the Heavenly Father. And here's the thing, one of the things that we need to look at. If they were to try to do the work on their own, or in their own way, in their own strength, then they would fail. And we have a lesson at hand. Just like their fishing expedition, they would find themselves toiling all night and in the end accomplishing nothing if they were to do it on their own. So part of the lesson is for them to admit defeat, to stop and to listen afresh to Jesus' voice, to Jesus' command, and to do what he says. Then there would be satisfaction. Then there would be fulfillment. And then there would be even astonishment at what Jesus would do in them and through them. I want us to think about it for a minute. And sometimes I don't think it's a harmful task to place yourself in the situation. Imagine for a minute that we are standing with the disciples in that boat. How would we respond to the events unfolding that early morning? How would we respond to Jesus' voice? At times in our lives, we need to take stock of what it is that we are doing. and in whose strength we are doing it in. So the challenge is for us to make these verses personal. What projects have we been laboring over and getting nowhere with? These verses would have us to reevaluate our lives and the things that we're so busy with in terms of Jesus' calling on our lives. These verses would have us watch for the dawn. These verses would have us watch for the figure on the shore. These verses would have us recognize the figure as Jesus. These verses would have us listening for His voice and then doing whatever it is that He tells us. These verses are about fishing. Yes, Jesus is fishing, but He also directs them. You want to fish? Then do it at my direction. So these verses for us would have us fishing with Jesus' direction, with fishing with Jesus' guidance, fishing in His strength and not our own. Well, this passage is also about Jesus feeding. Now, I don't profess to know a lot about mental health. I've been challenged sometimes. I don't know that much about the science of mental therapy, if you will. There are some areas of it that concern me. But there's real needs there. And I have done some reading about the healing of memories. I've done some reading about finding a forgiveness that can go back to a buried hurt, or to a fear, or to a failure, or to sin, that if is dealt with, will bring healing. And there are many people who testify that they have found healing as a deep unhealed wound was gently exposed and dealt with in love and in prayer. Well, I believe that something like that is one of the things that is going on in these verses. I believe that part of the healing process that begins is tied into a detail that we can just gloss over, but I want us to think about it a little bit. It begins with the charcoal fire that is mentioned in verse 9 that Jesus is frying fish and cooking bread over. I want to remind us of two passages that bring me to that conclusion. Two passages that bring us to the point that we are at in the narrative of the Gospel according to John. In John 13, Peter insists emphatically and loudly that he at least, if no one else, will remain loyal to Jesus. Peter was not going to let Jesus down. Peter desired to follow Jesus wherever he went, whether that meant to prison or even to death. In fact, Peter stated, we see in verses 36 and 37 of chapter 13, that he was prepared to lay down his own life on Jesus' behalf. Then, the second passage is in John chapter 18. And we read of the account of Peter trying to do what he said that he wanted to do. Peter tried, but he failed. He had followed when they had taken Jesus prisoner. But when he got to the place that they brought Jesus to, things started to go horribly wrong, didn't they? And he failed. Then instead of getting out quickly before something worse can happen, Peter hangs around. And he gets it wrong again. And twice wasn't enough. He did it a third time. Three times Peter denied that he was one of Jesus' followers. It's interesting when you read the text, how often small words make a big difference. One of Jesus' followers, he didn't even want to admit. One of. Peter was supposed to be number one follower. He was the leader. And he failed again. And then the rooster crowed to remind them of what had been said before. And that heartbreaking incident that John records in chapter 18 happened by a charcoal fire. And we're dealing with a charcoal fire here, and I find it hard to believe that's insignificant. Ponder that coal fire for a moment. The smell of the coal wafting through the chilly morning air, or the chilly April air. Think of Peter fleeing in shame. No doubt he's probably angry with himself for his miserable failure, knowing that Jesus knew, because Jesus had told him that it would happen just like this. Running in shame, knowing that the beloved disciple knew, because he was standing there as well. Going out in humiliation, knowing that God knew of his incredible failure. And then hearing the next day of everything that had happened to Jesus. Do you think that he could easily get rid of that memory? Do you think that that charcoal fire would have sparked some of that memory? Not even the resurrection itself could wave a magic wand, if you will, and get rid of that terrible memory. What could? Well, humanly speaking, nothing. But then, that's part of what Jesus is there interacting with them about, right? Except the revisiting of the memory, the revisiting of the incident, and washing it or bathing it in God's own healing. The memory could not be made right. And I think that charcoal fire was the start of that healing process that needed to happen in Peter's life. And it seems to me from the conversation that we will look at, Lord willing, next time I preach, the conversation between Jesus and Peter in the next section, that Jesus planned it that way. This wasn't just an accident, a happy accident. But for the moment, in these verses, there are fish to fry. Literally and metaphorically. And that's also one of the points that John's making. The disciples, following Jesus' command, caught a massive net full, 153 fish, the text says, which was considerably more than their nets would normally hold. And Jesus invites them to breakfast. Well, speaking in terms of breakfast, this catch was probably large enough for everyone in the nearby village to have breakfast. But then John adds an interesting little exchange between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus invites them to come, bring some of your fish. But wait a minute. He's already cooking fish and bread over his charcoal fire. The point being that Jesus doesn't need their catch. They need His. Jesus is more than capable of looking after Himself as well as them. Though what needs His risen body now have are way past what we may understand. The point is, John isn't just describing the scene and filling in. I need a few more words. He's not wasting words. He isn't filling in time or space using flowery language for filler material, something that we've been cautioned as people that have been trained in dealing with the word. Don't make it all flowery. John's not doing that. John is telling us something important, something about working under Jesus' direction, something about the relation of our work and Jesus' own work. It's a dreadful mistake, and yet, at times, it's all too easy for us as Christians working. That is, being doers of the Word with our lives. It's all too easy for us to get the impression that we somehow have got to do it all. Sometimes it seems that our actions, it seems that we imagine that God is just sitting by passively waiting for us to get on with things. If we don't organize it, then it just won't happen. If we don't tell somebody something, then they won't hear it. If we don't change the world around us, then it won't change. We can act as if God has no hands but our hands. And sometimes we're told that. We are God's hands, and rightly so. That's not my point. The problem is when the we becomes bigger, at least in our minds, than our God. And when that happens, we need to know that that's a load of rubbish. That's nonsense. Dawn is happening. Whose hands made the sunrise over that sea? Whose hand made the sunrise this morning? Whose breath guided us to be able to think and to pray and to love and to hope? Who is the Lord of the world anyway? Yes, we are given the Holy Spirit to enable us to work for Jesus. But God's holy breath in our lives is not independent of the Master who breathes it upon us. Not independent of the sovereign God. Not independent of the Creator. And neither the church as an institution nor the individual members can upstage God by their efforts. And so, we see Jesus. He welcomes the disciples. Catch. He says, yeah, bring it. In one sense, He's welcoming Peter's catch. He's the leader. He's the one that took them fishing. And Jesus asks them to bring some of that fish that they have caught. But Jesus illustrates to them and to us that He doesn't need their catch. It is the other way around. They need what He's all about. And yes, of course we are to work hard. And of course we're to be organized. And of course there's no excuses for laziness or sloppiness or half-heartedness in the kingdom of God. If it's God's work that we are doing, and as we have heard so often, our lives are to be involved in doing God's work regardless of our vocation. If it's God's work that we're doing, then we must do it with all of our might. But let's not have any thoughts about it all being up to us. about acting like this poor old Jesus is unable to lift a finger unless we lift it for him. In fact, we're much more likely to work effectively once we get rid of that kind of thinking, of that kind of baggage, and realize that Jesus remains sovereign, and we need to thank God for that because we need his help. So Jesus is beside the charcoal fire and he invites the disciples to join him. Once again, just like Jesus emerging through the locked door of the upper room where they were hiding in fear, we are presented with a moment here that can cause our spines to tingle. What does it say? None of them dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Master. A moment before, they didn't. They didn't recognize him. But don't tell me the hairs on the back of their necks weren't standing up when they realized it was Jesus next to that fire on the shore. And that's a very strange way to describe the situation, I think, what John says. They didn't dare to ask. They knew it was the Master. And I say that to say this. The next time you're reading through the accounts of the resurrection and the risen Jesus, stop and ponder and consider how many odd and strange things are said and done around it. They knew it was Jesus. They wanted to ask, and yet they were afraid to. You got to ask yourselves, why did they want to ask? They had been with Jesus night and day for 2-3 years and they wanted to ask who he was. My wife and I have been married for a while. There's a number of married people here. Think about it. Waking up one morning, turning over, looking at your spouse and saying, "Who are you?" A little awkward. If they didn't know Jesus by now, then they never would. And yet, it's part of what John is telling us, and yet, the scene only makes sense if Jesus is the same, but somehow different. Very different. Now, we have no source that mentions what Jesus was wearing. We have no source that describes the physical Jesus' face or anything to us. Somehow, Jesus, by God's might, had passed through death and into a strange new world where nobody had ever been before and nobody has yet been since. Though we are firmly and securely promised that we shall join Jesus there eventually. His body was and is no longer subject to decay or death. And you got to ask, well, what was that like? What did it look like to the disciples? Somehow, they knew it was Jesus, but it was very different. And we really have no way of knowing. But let me give you an illustration. We are in the same position, or similar position, let me say, that someone in the 16th century would have been if we would have shown them a computer logging onto the internet. They didn't even have electricity, let alone microchips and Facebook. And the difference between our present body and Jesus' risen body is even far greater than that. I would suggest that it's greater than light years apart, if you will. Jesus' resurrection brought with it a whole new world. Not magic. Not ghostly. very real world, in some ways it was the same, but it was also very different. And so I say that to say this, that we need to remind ourselves that we are part of this new world. And those that imagine that this world, this normal everyday stuff that we see around us as the world, is the sum total of all that there is, are in real need of God's clarity in their lives. Compared to the promises given us in God's Word, compared to the promise shown us by Jesus' resurrection, the thought of this world being all that there is in its present state is dull, flat, and boring. We need to be ready to be surprised by God. And let me suggest to you that the disciples were surprised that spring morning. Small aside, that spring morning, which, by the way, as John tells us, is the third time that they saw Jesus after his resurrection. Curious thought occurs to me. Something to ponder. Did John, by adding this final, here's the third time they meet, in this third chapter, choose to tell it in order to complete a perfection? You see, in Scripture, the number three indicates to us a completeness or a wholeness. And so is it something for us to ponder about this third appearance that Jesus makes to the disciples that John reveals to us? Anyway, the disciples were surprised that morning. They were surprised by the huge catch of fish. The disciples were surprised by Jesus himself. And I think in the end the disciples would have been surprised because of what Jesus did and said. Would have been surprised by themselves. Who were they? Not only who is this Jesus, but who were they? And what were they doing? And what was really going to happen to them? What was going to happen through them? What was going to happen next? As we go about our lives in today's world, do we find ourselves surprised by God? Or have we been allowing ourselves to fall asleep by the world around us? Do you and I anticipate being surprised by God? Do we long even to be surprised by God? Or have we settled for the dull, flat, boring stuff that this world has to offer us? Here's a challenging statement that N.T. Wright made. When God ceases to surprise us, that may be the moment that we have ceased to do business with Him. When God ceases to surprise us, that may be the moment that we have ceased to do business with Him. Worth thinking about. Well, I want to end by pointing out once again Jesus' invitation to the disciples to come and eat. Even in his resurrection glory, Jesus was not unmindful of the physical needs of his disciples. And he was active in providing for those needs. And Jesus continues to do that to this day. This truth enabled the Apostle Paul to write, even while in prison, something that we claim as a promise of God. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But Jesus' invitation involves more than just meeting physical needs. It involves fellowship. In the Bible, as you have heard on numerous occasions, more than one of us saying, in the Bible, eating suggests fellowship. eating together. And the Lord's table is about fellowship, and we celebrate that weekly. The fellowship with the Lord of the table, as well as fellowship with one another as we come at His bidding and accept His invitation. The Christian life is not a showcase for superstars. Rather, it is a shared life in which our strength and our joy is found in Jesus. And so Jesus extends to us the invitation to come and to dine at His table with Him. But as we do so, we need to remind ourselves that this is no ordinary meal, because there is nothing ordinary about the resurrected Jesus. We need to come in thankfulness. We need to come in celebration. And we need to come in expectation. Because of Jesus, we have been invited into a whole new world, into a new creation. And it's different, and yet it's the same. And we should expect to find surprises there, because Jesus is full of surprises. Amen.